Invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. You'll find our scripture passage on page 814 of the Pew Bible. And while you're finding that place in your Bible, let me say that it's great to be back in Philadelphia. I grew up in the city of tasty cakes and the Philadelphia Phillies, and it's just wonderful to be here again today. I'm so excited about the message tonight. I would like to give it this morning, but I'm going to have to wait. So if you can come back tonight and be with us at 6:15, we're going to have another wonderful time in God's Word. I'm also glad to be here today to represent Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina, where I serve as the president. I have a friend in Pennsylvania. I called him a few months ago, and I got his answering machine. And it said this: "You've reached the machine. You know the routine. Beep." Well, all I can say to you is, you have the knowledge. Send your kids to our college. Not only do we have a wonderful Bible college, but we have a biblical graduate school, an outstanding graduate school, and a biblical seminary. We have trained many PCA pastors in our school and many missionaries who are serving with the mission to the world and also many other mission agencies around the world. If you'd like to find out more about our university, both the courses that we offer on campus as well as online courses that you can take at home, you can go to the reception hall. And there is a display there with literature about the school. One of the pieces of literature that I've placed there is a little booklet entitled Living by Vows. This was written by Robertson McQuilkin, who preceded me in the presidency at Columbia and was here several years ago speaking at 10th Church. In this booklet, we have the incredible love story of how he, at the height of his presidency, long before retirement age, stepped down from his position to care for his wife, who was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease. He did that lovingly in their home for the next 25 years. She never spoke a word to him for the last 12 years of her life. It's an incredible love story, and we have reproduced it for anyone who would like to get that at our table in the reception hall. Now, I'd like us to look at our text this morning in Matthew chapter 9, and I'd like us to read the scripture together again. Beginning with verse 35, please follow as I read. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" This is the word of God. Look with me at the beginning of verse 35. The first three words of verse 35. "And Jesus went." Jesus went. The word "went" is the past tense of the irregular English verb to go. Jesus can tell us to go because he went. Jesus never asks us to do anything that he is not willing to do himself. Jesus never asks us to do anything that he has not already done. Jesus went. And where did he go? Look at the text. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages. Notice it does not say that Jesus went throughout some of the cities and villages. It does not say that Jesus went throughout most of the cities and villages. It says that Jesus went throughout all of the cities and villages. Do you know why? Because Jesus believed not only in the importance of evangelism, he also believed in the importance of missions. Do you know the difference? Evangelism is reaching people who don't believe in Jesus. Missions is reaching people who don't know there's a Jesus to believe in. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages. There's an interesting text in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, verses 42 and 43, where we read these words. The people of Capernaum tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. It may be during this missions conference at 10th Presbyterian Church that the Holy Spirit of God has reached down and touched your heart this week and said to you, I want you to go. And when you've told your family and friends, they've said, oh, no, no, you need to stay here. I mean, we got a lot of needs right here in Philadelphia. That's what Jesus' friends said. And he said, no, 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 I've got to go there, too, because those people haven't even heard once. It was Oswald J. Smith, the founding pastor of the People's Church of Toronto, Canada, who made the statement, why should anyone hear the gospel twice until everyone has heard the gospel once? Now, I don't agree with the theology of that statement, but I do agree with the missiology of that statement. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages. Now, look at the verse again. It says he went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Jesus ministered to the mental and the spiritual and the physical needs of people. Now look at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now I like to mark my Bible. And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, I have marked two things. I have marked the word saw. I actually have drawn a circle around that. And I have marked the words had compassion. And I've drawn a circle around those two words, had compassion. Saw and had compassion. And then I have drawn a line between those two things because they are connected. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion. Now this expression, had compassion here in our English Bible, is an interesting Greek expression. It's just one word in the Greek language. And if you study this word in the Greek literature, you will discover that it is a word that is used to describe deep love, or deep hate. It's a visceral word. It's a gut level word. And if we were going to translate it into terms that you and I would more readily understand today, I think it would be correct to say that when Jesus saw the crowds, his stomach got tied into a knot. That's what the expression means. Did your stomach ever get tied into a knot? What is it that ties your stomach into a knot. Maybe an upcoming medical exam or a Dear John letter from someone you cannot live without, or a pink slip from your employer, or a stock market report, or a biopsy analysis from the doctor, or notice from a collection agency, or someone at work that's vying for your position, or divorce papers from a lawyer, or maybe it's just the traffic on Broad Street when you're late to work. What is it that ties your stomach into a knot? Now, the reason why I mentioned all the things I just did is I guarantee you, any one of those things would tie my stomach into a knot real fast. What is it that ties your stomach into a knot? What was it that tied Jesus' stomach into a knot? It was lost people. When he saw the crowds, his stomach got tied into a knot. I asked myself, as a member of North American society and North American Christianity, I asked myself, why is it that we here in North America are not more concerned about lost people? We really aren't. I mean, when's the last time you cried over a lost soul? I think there are a lot of reasons why we're not more moved with compassion, as Jesus was here. Selfishness, ethnocentrism, materialism, consumerism. But the reason is given to us right in the text. Look at the verse. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had his stomach tied into a knot. Why aren't we more moved? Because we're not looking. Jesus was moved because he looked. We're not moved because we're not looking. Now, I grew up in this city. And, as a little child, you're walking down the street with your parents and someone comes the other way on the sidewalk who is unusual looking, perhaps has some sort of physical impairment, some disfiguration. And what does a little child do spontaneously? The little child goes, look, mommy. And what does mommy do? She goes, don't point and don't stare. And I'm afraid we've taught ourselves that rule when it comes to lost people. Don't look. Don't think about it. I speak in a lot of churches. And I often speak at missions conference time. And quite a few years ago, there was a new Christian song written. It's a good song on evangelism and missions. And I kid you not, it seemed that every church where I spoke, every time, just before I got up to speak, someone would stand up and sing that song as a special number, either the soloist or the choir. And I kind of got tired of it. And I thought, can't we come up with a new song? The song is entitled, People Need the Lord. Many of you have heard that song. Well, I'd like to suggest a new, meaningful way for you to listen to that song. I'd like to suggest that you go to a Christian bookstore, that you buy a CD with that song on it, you get a CD Walkman, you strap it on your belt, you put the earphones on, and you go to the King of Prussia Mall. And you don't go into the shops. You sit out in the open area where the people walk between the shops. You find a bench. You sit down. You turn the song on and you watch people as they walk by. Every day they pass me by. I can see it in their eye. Lonely people filled with care, headed who knows where. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, He's the open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. When will we realize that people need the Lord? But that's not what we go to the mall to do. We don't go to the mall to look at the crowd. We go to the mall to look at clothes. We go to the mall to look at computers. We go to the mall to look at cosmetics. People get in our way. Jesus never went to the mall to look at clothes. He always looked at people. And when he did, his stomach got tied into a knot. Now, this isn't my idea. This is Bible truth. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10? There was a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and on the way down, he was ambushed and beaten and robbed and left bleeding to death on the side of the road. And we read that a priest came along, gave him wide berth, went way around on the other side of the road and kept on going. And then a Levite, a temple servant, came along, went way out on the other side, kept on going. And then we read that a Samaritan man came. And when he got to that spot, it says that he stopped and he looked. And then we read that his stomach was tied into a knot. Same Greek word. He was moved with compassion. This is Bible truth. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Or the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? The young man who asked his father for his inheritance early, got his half of the estate, took the money, went to a far country, wasted his life in riotous living, lost everything, finally came to himself and said, maybe if I go back home, maybe my father will accept me. Maybe he'll make me one of his hired servants. Anything's better than this. And he starts back towards home. And we read in Luke chapter 15 that while he was still a long way away, his father saw him. And we read that his stomach got tied into a knot. Same Greek word. And when did that happen? When he saw him. By the way, do you know why the Father saw him when he was still a long ways away? Because that's where the Father was always looking. He was intentionally looking for the lost. Why aren't we more moved with compassion? We're not looking. Jesus said, and we heard it in the prayer offered in this service this morning, in John chapter 4, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. I was just in Orlando. Have you ever flown to Orlando? Any plane I have ever flown to Orlando is filled with families and kids. They're all going to Disney World. May I suggest, if you as a family, and by the way, I don't want to deny anyone that experience, but may I suggest to you this morning, if you're here as a family, may I suggest that you spend the same amount of money, perhaps even a little less, and keep on going past Orlando to Haiti. Take your kids to Haiti. If you want to see the third world right on our doorstep, go to Haiti. And as a family, I challenge you to look and let the Lord move your hearts with compassion. Jesus looked and his heart was moved. Look at the next verse, verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus said. What did he mean when he said that? Well, he's using a farming analogy here to try to make his point. And let's just imagine two farmers down at the farmer's market. They're talking together, and the one says to the other, "Well, how are things going?" And the other farmer says, "Oh, the harvest is plentiful." What does that mean? Does that mean the barns are full? Does that mean it's a bumper crop? And we've had this great ingathering? Well, could mean that. In fact, if you study the life of the Lord Jesus, as he made this statement, he was at the height of his popularity. Thousands of people were following him. Many of them were believing in him and becoming his disciples. The harvest was truly plentiful at that moment. Is that what he meant? And if he were speaking today, it would even be more true. We are living right now in the year 2005 in the moment of the greatest spiritual harvesting in the history of the world. Did you know that? I want to tell you some good news. In my lifetime, the percentage of people living in the world who claim to be personal followers of Jesus Christ has grown from 3% to 10% of the total world population in my lifetime. In 1945, the year that I was born, now you know how old I am, there were 80 million Bible-believing Christ followers in the world. Today, in the year 2005, just 60 years later, there are over 600 million Bible-believing followers of Jesus Christ. And the number continues to grow, and the percentage continues to grow. That is good news. The harvest truly is plentiful. Did you hear about Nepal this morning? Or China, 1948, when all the missionaries were asked to leave? 850,000 believers in the entire country. Today, just a short time later, somewhere between 60 and 100 million followers of Christ in China? The harvest is plentiful. But is that what Jesus is talking about here? No, he's not talking about the reaped harvest. He's talking about the ripe but unreaped harvest. He's talking about the fact, listen carefully, that 9 out of every 10 people living in the world right now are lost and outside of personal faith in Jesus Christ. 9 out of every 10 people living in the world. You say, wait a minute, you just told us a minute ago that there were over 600 million believers. That's right, but there are over 6 billion people in the world. So 9 out of every 10 are lost, and many of those people are walking the streets of Philadelphia today. Moreover, 2 out of every 3 people living in the world today not only are lost and outside of personal faith in Jesus Christ, but 2 out of every 3 have never once heard a clear explanation of the gospel. No one has ever told them how they can be saved through personal faith in Jesus Christ. And some of them live in Philadelphia, and some of them work where you work and go to school where you go to school and live on your street. And they know you're here this morning, and they know you're different, and they admire you for that, but you have never told them why. 2 out of every 3 have never once heard a clear explanation of the gospel. And 1 out of every 3 people living in the world today. How many people would that be, by the way? That's 2 billion people. 1 out of every 3 people living in the world today. Not only are lost, not only have never once heard a clear explanation of the gospel, but 1 out of every 3 people living in the world today has no one living near him or her who can tell them about Jesus, even if they want to hear. That's why we're having this missions conference. That's why these flags are so significant. The harvest is plentiful. I've had the privilege of being in India on several occasions. That great bleeding ulcer on the underbelly of Asia. Did you realize that as we sit here this morning, there are more lost people in India than all of the lost people in Canada, the United States, Central America, South America, and the entire continent of Africa combined, just in India. the harvest is plentiful. And then Jesus goes on to say, but the workers are few. You see it there in the text? The workers are few. I want you to think about this in the present historical moment in which we live. The workers are few. I'm the president of Columbia International University. We have 1,900 students at our school, a school that trains men and women to serve the Lord around the world. And we happen to be just one of many similar schools. There are quite a few wonderful Bible colleges and Bible-believing seminaries in this country. And if you take all the students in all of those schools and add them up, it's over 70,000. So right now, while we're sitting here, there are 70,000 young people studying God's Word in Bible colleges and seminaries that believe the Bible. I'm not including Christian liberal arts schools in that statistic. You know, great schools like Wheaton College and Taylor and Cedarville, and they're not in the statistic. I'm just talking about Bible colleges like Philadelphia Biblical University, Lancaster Bible College, Washington Bible College, Columbia International, Moody Bible Institute, Multnomah, and wonderful seminaries like Covenant and Westminster and our seminary in Columbia, and you could name others, Dallas Seminary and so forth. 70,000 students. And the reason why I've chosen to sort of restrict my statistics to those kinds of schools is because most of the time young men and women who go to a Bible college or seminary are entertaining serious thoughts about full-time Christian service. Not all of them go into full-time Christian service, but they're thinking about that, and they go to study God's Word to prepare. Now the question is, how many of the students, the 70,000 that are in the Bible colleges and seminaries across North America today, how many of them are planning to go into intentional, vocational, full-time, cross-cultural, frontline missionary service? We know. Because we take the exit polls every year with the graduating classes. 10% of all the Bible college students are planning to go into vocational missionary service. And 2% of all the seminary students are planning to go into vocational missionary service. And because there are actually more seminary students than there are Bible college students, when you put them all together and you add it all up, it comes out to a total of 5%. 5% of all the students in Bible colleges and seminaries are planning to go into frontline vocational missionary service. Now, the question is, what percentage of the world's population lives here in North America? Do you know? The answer is less than 5%. What? We've got a lot more people than that. We've got Philadelphia. We've got New York. We've got Chicago, Los Angeles, Houston, Miami, Toronto, Vancouver. Are these huge metropolitan areas? You put all the people in all those areas and every little town and city in between, put them all together, Canada, the United States, we have less than 5% of the world's population. That means that 95% of the world's population lives outside of North America. Are you thinking with me here? So what's happening? 5% of the young men and women who are studying God's Word to prepare to serve the Lord are planning to take the message of Jesus Christ to the 95% of the world's population, the vast majority of which is still waiting to hear about it for the first time. And 95% are planning to stay here and minister to the 5% of the world's population, the vast majority of which have heard at least once about Jesus. I think something's wrong. I think the statistics are all out of whack. And I think when Jesus says the workers are few, we better sit up and listen. There is one full-time paid evangelical Christian worker in North America for every 200 Americans. I know a church in Long Island, about 500 members, seeking a pastor. 500 young men have applied to that church to be the pastor. One for every 200. My wife and I served in Italy. There's one Christian worker for every 200,000 people. Or Algeria, where there's one Christian worker for every 2 million people. Or those dark parts of the world where there's not one for any. The workers are few. So what are we going to do about this? Well, thankfully, Jesus tells us right here in the text. Look at verse 38. In verse 37, he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, take another offering." Is that what it says? Therefore, everybody, quit your job right now, and we'll all get on a plane and go. Is that what he says? No. What does he say? Therefore, and remember that therefore is referring back to what he's just referred to. Plentiful harvest, few workers, we need to get this thing going in the right direction. Now I'm going to tell you how it'll happen. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is God's way. Now, when I speak in conferences like this, often, someone will come up to me afterwards and say, "Oh, Dr. Murray, that was such a great message. And, oh, I just loved your emphasis on, you know, reaching the lost and the unreached. And if I were just 30 years younger, if I were just 30 years younger, I'd be the first one to respond if you gave an invitation. I'd be the first one down to the front. But I'm older now and I have health needs and I probably physically am just not capable of going to some of those hard places." And they're right. They can't go. And other people have come to me and said, "You know, Dr. Murray, the Lord has taught my wife and me the joy of giving, and we have learned to give generously far and above the tithe. And I think we're kind of maxed out. I wish we could give more, but I think we're about at our limit." And they're right. They are. There are many people that aren't. But they're true. There's people that can say that. But isn't it interesting that the Lord here says nothing about going, and he says nothing about giving. He talks about the one thing that we can all do and that all of us do the least. Therefore, pray earnestly. Now, Columbia International University, for years, we conducted Great Commission workshops in local churches, just like 10th Press. And we took anonymous surveys of the congregations, and we found that the average congregation spends no more than 1 minute a week corporately in prayer for world missions. We discovered that only 1% of husbands and wives ever pray together about anything except "thank you, Lord, for the food." And we found out that the average pastor spends an average of 7 minutes a day in prayer about anything. And then we wonder why more people aren't standing up and saying, "Here am I, Lord, send me." The Lord says, if you pray, if you, young adult, start to pray, if you, husband and wife, start to pray, if you, small group in this church, start to pray, if you, as a congregation, start to pray, if you come here at 4:00 today and pray for the persecuted church, if you come at midweek and pray together, he says, if you do that, and you do that earnestly, I will send out laborers into the harvest. Now, it's interesting. Here's where the English text misses what Jesus is really saying here. Now, watch. He says, if you pray, I will send out laborers. You see those words there, send out? That's a very interesting Greek word. It's just one word in the Greek language. It's the Greek word ekbalo, which means to cast out. It's used just a little earlier in Matthew chapter 9 when Jesus casts out a demon. It's the word that's always used in the New Testament for the casting out of demons. It's a strong word. Jesus says, if you really pray, I'm going to cast people out. You remember one time when the disciples were asked to cast a demon out of a boy and they couldn't do it. And then Jesus came along and did it. And then they said, how did you do that? And Jesus said, this kind can only come out by prayer. I have a dear godly friend who's now with the Lord, but said to me, George, there's two things in the Bible that come out by prayer and fasting. Demons and missionaries. This is a strong word. This is the word, the Greek word, send out, that's used in John chapter 2. When Jesus walked into the temple and saw the money changers and the dove sellers. Do you remember when he did that? And the Bible says he made a little wooden soapbox and he got up on it and he says, can I have your attention, please? I don't like what's going on here in the temple. This is my Father's house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. You've changed it into a den of thieves. And I would like to have a show of hands of all those that would like to volunteer to leave. Oh, I see that hand over there, money changer. God bless you. You may go. Oh, I see that dove cellar over there. God bless you, sir. You may leave now. Is that what it says? No, it says that when Jesus walked into the temple area, he saw what was going on. He made a physical whip. He walked in among the people. He threw the tables over, and with that whip, he ekbaloed them. He drove them out. They had to go. They could not stay. Jesus says, that's what will happen when a congregation starts to pray. And people will be coming to the pastoral staff and saying, God's Spirit has come upon me in such a way that I can't stay here. I have to go. Are we praying like that? Now, one more thing. In the Greek New Testament, there is no division between the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. Even though we've done that arbitrarily in our English translation Bible. And in Matthew chapter 9, in the Message, which is the paraphrase version of this passage by Eugene Peterson, we read these words, end of chapter 9. What a huge harvest, Jesus said to his disciples. How few workers. On your knees and pray for harvest hands. Chapter 10, verse 1, the prayer was no sooner prayed than it was answered. Jesus called 12 of his followers and sent them into the right field. Now, here's my warning. My warning to you is this. If you take seriously Jesus' admonition here to pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest will thrust out workers into his harvest, do not be surprised if the Lord comes to you and says, I want you to be one of the ones who goes. So you better think twice before you start praying. But if he comes to you and says, I want you to be an answer to your prayer, what could be more wonderful? The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly. Would you bow with me in prayer? Two billion people right now are still waiting to hear for the first time about Jesus. Many more have heard of him, but no one has ever explained to them who he is, why he came, what he did, and how they can be saved through faith in him. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Lord, I thank you that you have led the leadership of this church for this missions conference to emphasize the biblical foundational activity of intercessory prayer. And I pray that it would not just be a theme of a conference, but it would be the practice of this congregation in our homes, in our small groups, as a congregation, pray earnestly the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. And then, Lord, by faith, we are claiming today that from this congregation, in response to believing prayer, many will stand up under the compulsion of the Holy Spirit and say, here am I, send me. Do this, we pray. For your glory and for the sake of the souls of men and women for whom Christ died, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.